I think we're more than ready to receive Brother Tom Gilbert's message. And it's a very difficult title to remember, so pay attention. It's called All. Brother Tom, All. A-L-L.
Thank you, Brother Michael. It's a delight to be with all of you. It's been a few years since we were out here, and we appreciate the opportunity to be with you, Sister Jan and I. And I do want to begin by bringing the love from your brethren in the Southern Wisconsin Bible students. That is Paul and Jean Mesra, Neil and Dixie Hamilton, their son Alan, Jan and I, of course, my brother Ray, and Jerry and Debbie Moore. That is our ecclesia of 10. So they send your love. And Eric and Tasha also want their love given. Did I miss any? Oh, I had an email exchange. Thank you. Email exchange earlier today on our way out here with Brother Bill Dutka of Detroit, and he wanted his love and greetings given to you too. Thank you. A very long title, All. But This kind of was generated by Jan and I walking in downtown Madison a few years ago. And as we went by a church, there was a big banner hung on the church. And it had three words. It said, All means all. Well, that sure brought a smile to my face. And I thought, I can't wait until they realize the full breadth of meaning of that statement in God's kingdom. Three little letters, actually only two letters, but one of them is repeated. How full of import they are for us of the church and for all of the humanity and their future. All occurs 5,001 times in the Bible. Sister Jan looked that up for me. I'm not sure. Might vary by translation, but maybe. But when we trace its usage in the Bible, it tells so much about the heart and character of our God. It tells us so much about his love, how inclusive it is. And it says, of course, the same about the love of his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave his life to ensure that all happens and is possible. This word is so important that I dare say it is the singular word in the whole gospel message that caused me to start meeting and worshiping with the Bible students and no longer attend the church in which I had grown up for the first 20 years of my life. I think that having a testimony meeting with the theme of each one testifying on their favorite scripture using the word all would be a great blessing. But that's not the format for this evening. A number of years ago, we were at a Denver convention and Brother Freeman Thompson gave a discourse at that convention. And during the discourse, he asked the question, what part of all don't you understand? That's a powerful way of putting it. And it got me thinking. So I started making up a list of scriptures using the word all, and that's what I'm going to share with you tonight. You're all familiar with them, but let's reminisce and think about the beauty and the power of that word in these passages and the import for the plan of God. We can start with the creative work of God, and we can look at Colossians 1, 15 through 20. Colossians 1, 15 through 20. In most cases tonight, I'm reading from the New International Version. If I'm not, I will tell you otherwise. Starting in verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. There's a lot of alls in there. And it tells us that Jesus created all things. He was the active agent of God. And we might ask, why? For a number of years, I pondered that question. Why did our Heavenly Father create his Son first and then entrust all the creative work to him? Why didn't he create all things and his Son at the end? And as I pondered that question, I think it was because God knew that by allowing his Son to create all things, including and especially the human race, Jesus would be emotionally invested to rescue that creation from sin and death. He was not just saving his Father's work. He was saving the work of his own hands, his own work as well. And then his Father sent him down here to live among mankind, to experience what they were experiencing in a pathway of sin and feeling their need. I think all of this was in God's mind in letting his Son have this work so that he would be that much more motivated to say yes when his Father asked him to be the Savior. The scripture also tells us that Jesus is before all things. He was there at the beginning. He had the supremacy or preeminence in every aspect of the temporal and spiritual realms. It says that all things are held together by our Lord Jesus. He is at the center of God's plan. Everything depends on him. And because of his faithfulness in all things, God's plan will come to a grand and glorious conclusion. Paul also says all the fullness of God resides in him. In other words, everything that God is, our Lord Jesus is also. That, in fact, is the import of the scripture, John 1:1. Yet they are not the same being. But elsewhere in the scriptures, they describe this reality similarly. For instance, in Hebrews 1:3. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. And again in Colossians 2:9, for in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. He came down and showed us exactly the character and love of his Father. And in our original passage, it also says that through the work of Christ, all things will be reconciled back into harmony with God and his original intended purposes. Well, this thought of all things reconciled to God through the work of Christ brings to mind another favorite passage of mine, and it's one of my favorite because I like to read it out of the version called Today's English Version, sometimes called the Good News Bible. Because often, actually in the King James Bible, you won't find the word plan. We talk about God's plan, the divine plan. You won't find the word plan in the King James Bible, and in a lot of them. But the Today's English Version in Ephesians, the first chapter, verses 3 through 12. Use that word and bring it out exactly what God has designed. It reads, starting in verse 3, "Let us give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. For in our union with Christ, he has blessed us by giving us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly world. Even before the world was made, God had already chosen us to be his through our union with Christ, so that we would be holy and without fault before him. Because of his love, God had already decided that through Jesus Christ, he would make us his sons. This was his pleasure and purpose. Let us praise God for his glorious grace, for the free gift he gave us in his dear son. For by the sacrificial death of Christ, we are set free. That is, our sins are forgiven. How great is the grace of God, which he gave to us in such large measure. In all his wisdom and insight, God did what he had purposed, and he made known to us the secret plan he had already decided to complete by means of Christ. This plan, which God will complete when the time is right, is to bring all creation together, everything in heaven and on earth, with Christ as head. All things are done according to God's plan and decision, and God chose us to be his own people in union with Christ because of his own purpose, based on what he had decided from the very beginning. Let us then, who were first to hope in Christ, praise God's glory." And so, similar to the previous passage, Paul here tells us that when the world was made, God had decided on a plan. He says, a secret plan to bring all the elements of creation together into the harmonious arrangement that he originally intended. And at the head of this harmonious arrangement would be his son, Jesus Christ. All things are done according to God's plan. Everything we see about us is working out for the completion of God's plan. Even the seeming chaos we see about us is all within God's plan and control. He knows the end from the beginning. He has provided for everything. And I like a statement by Brother Gene Burns that he made years ago at a convention. It was so powerful, I wrote it down. This is what he said. He said, because of his, referring to God, because of his knowledge and foreknowledge, in all the ages, God has never experienced one emergency. His tranquility has never been disturbed. His resources have never been taxed. That's a great statement. Well, in his plan, God provided for additional sons to be called from among the human race. The privilege that we have been offered is almost incomprehensible. Paul further explains this feature of God's plan in Colossians 1, 25 to 27. Colossians 1, 25 to 27. And I was looking at this scripture one day, and, you know, in the King James, it talks about Christ in you, the hope of glory. And I wondered, well, what's that referring to? What glory is being talked about? Is it the hope of personal glory for me and you? And I don't know. I'm not in this for personal glory. What glory is this talking about? So I consulted a source that I enjoy using, the computer program PC Study Bible. And in the version I have, it has a link to it, what's called the United Bible Society's Translator's Handbook. Anybody ever use that? It's really wonderful because they pick apart and talk about how the meaning could be translated and in various different cultures, so that translators in different languages and cultures can grasp what is being said. And they said in there, I don't have the quote here, but they said, you know, it's a little bit hard to understand what is meant here by the hope of glory. And then it says, perhaps the Phillips translation has come the closest to capturing it. And so this is from Phillips, and listen to the ending of this. Colossians 1, 25 to 27. For I am a minister of the church by divine commission, a commission granted me for your benefit and for a special purpose, that I might fully declare God's word, that sacred mystery, which up until now has been hidden in every age and generation, but which is now as clear as daylight to those who love God. They are those whom God has planned to give a vision of the full wonder and splendor of his secret plan for the sons of men. And the secret is simply this: Christ in you. Yes, Christ in you, bringing with him the hope of all the glorious things to come. Oh, I don't know about you, but when I read that, I got goosebumps again. It's not the glory that we're going to receive. We'll have a very high station, but that's not what we're looking for. We're looking to participate in bringing about the glorious things to come that are laid out in God's plan to bless all of mankind. I don't know. I really like that rendering, because that's what I have given my life for, to help bring about those glorious things that will bless all mankind. Mankind will be awed by the glorious changes that will be brought about by Christ and his church. They will experience the dead brought back to life and restored to perfect health. They will witness the establishment of righteousness worldwide and the removal of all that is evil and out of harmony with God's arrangement. They will witness the cleansing and beautification of the earth. All of this work will be carried out by God's Son and his associates. Can you imagine the privilege of participating in that work, brethren? Can you imagine the joy and satisfaction that will bring to your hearts? The fulfillment of the deepest yearning of our hearts to bless mankind, remove fear and want from the world, to introduce them to the beauties of righteousness and of love for God and one another. The reason for God's secret plan, of course, is he knew that mankind would not follow the course he had laid out for their happiness and joy. God's plan was founded on certain principles, and one of those principles was that he would never coerce obedience or worship from anyone. He gave mankind free will, and he did so knowing that mankind would use that free will to make choices that would be detrimental to their well-being. Why did God make his plan secret? Well, because if a person knows how events will play out, it influences how they will act. Now, if you're driving down the highway and if you see a police cruiser sitting in the median of the highway, don't most of us slow down a little bit? Or at least check our speedometer? It influences us. God kept his plan secret so that mankind would follow their own desires and have the full experience with sin and evil and the resulting death. God wanted mankind to make choices freely. And another beautiful passage that uses this word all that we want to now consider is Romans 5, 12 through 19. Romans 12, 5 through 19. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned, for because the law was given, sin was in the world, but sin is not taken into account where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was a pattern of the one to come. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to many? Again, the gift of God is not like the result of the one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation. But the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of the one man, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification brought to all men. For just as through the disobedience of one man the many were made sinners, so also the obedience of one man the many will be made righteous. And this, of course, is the beautiful passage where Paul lays out what we sometimes refer to as the philosophy of the ransom, explaining it very clearly of how one man plunged the world into sin and one man giving a sacrifice and taking that upon him can bring justification to all men. But God provided through his plan that all people would have the opportunity to obtain eternal righteous life that he intended from the beginning. The wisdom and economy of this arrangement by God is really awe-inspiring. I think we all feel that way. Who but the creator of the universe could have conceived of such a plan? And we can consider the wonderful passage, the announcement of the good news on the night of Jesus' birth to the shepherds by the angels, Luke 2:8-12. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord." You know, when we come to understand the plan of God, we can truly grasp that the birth of the Savior is good news. In fact, it is great news. Realizing the full importance of why the birth of Jesus was great news to all people probably brought most of us to the point of making a decision to follow him. Believing that just some of mankind were going to be saved was not satisfying to me. How could it be to anyone? How can we be so satisfied that we're saved and just not care about the rest? But just because the circumstances of your birth are different from mine shouldn't be the difference in the eternal outcome of things. I remember Paul Mezra will tell the story that he grew up in the Catholic Church and that the priest would say, you know, it's too bad those people over there that were born in the Baptist or Methodist Church, you know, too bad for them, you know, that their parents weren't Catholic, you know. Well, that attitude is still out there today, but we can't believe in a God that would be so capricious and leave it to that. Jesus gave himself a ransom for all. Maybe no two words in the Bible go more naturally together than ransom and all. Together, these two words embody the heart of everything God has planned from the very beginning of time. And our favorite passage, of course, is 1 Timothy 2:3-6, which talks about God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony to be given in its proper time. Here we have a beautiful pairing of all statements, one that tells us what God desires. He desires all men to be saved. And it's paired with a statement that tells how he's going to accomplish that by Jesus giving himself as a ransom for all. We're just waiting for the proper time for that reality, this testimony, to be given so that the whole world will understand what is happening. You know, many Christians easily ignore this clear statement of what God desires here and seemingly give God a pass from actually fulfilling his desire. Why cannot they believe? Well, the God of this world is blinded, I guess, but when God says, "I desire all men to be saved," and yet they don't think that God has to fulfill that. He's king of the universe. He can accomplish whatever he wants. We do well to take note of what God says he wants. And then we can ask him and reason with him as to how he intends to fulfill his desires. I think the banner that Sister Jan and I saw, in my mind, is most relevant to that passage. All means all. A ransom for all. Now we have several other passages testifying the fact that Jesus' sacrificial death guarantees an opportunity to life for everyone. 1 Corinthians 15:20-22, so familiar to us. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. And Hebrews 2:9 doesn't use the word all, but it says everyone. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. And again, I ask, it's amazing, or perhaps confounding to me, that such clear statements of Scripture, the vast majority of people who observe the Christian faith, they've read and studied these words and missed the wonderful news they contain. If Jesus has experienced death for everyone, hasn't the penalty of their sins been paid by Jesus? And if Jesus has paid each person's penalty, shouldn't they be freed from paying it also? And if so, how will this be accomplished? It seems that most Christians believe that Jesus paid that penalty, but many people don't get the benefit of it. And so they must pay it too, somehow. John 5:25-29 talks about all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who have committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. Now that's the way the New American Standard reads. And again, the question comes to my mind. How many of these all scriptures does it take to get the point across that salvation through Jesus includes all? But these texts have been shrouded in mystery and corruption through mistranslation. The King James Version, of course, renders that last word not judgment, but damnation. Even the NIV, which I chose not to use this time, renders it condemnation. But the Greek word krisis means a decision for or against. And so there must be a time for evaluating a person's actions in order to determine what way the decision will go. And that is the work of the kingdom. I think that the history of the church simply parallels the history of mankind. Using their free will, mankind disobeyed God's laws and the dictates of their consciences to seek their own interests. They formulated lies to advance their own interests at the expense of others. And so in the church, during the gospel age, men have used their circumstances and positions to seek their own interests at the expense of others. And in doing so, they perpetrated lies and then began to believe them themselves. And so, most of the Christian world sees this very different. Now, perhaps one of our other favorite scriptures about all is Acts 3:19-26. Acts 3:19-26. Where we read, again from NIV now, "Repent then and turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. He must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. For Moses said, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you. Anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from among his people. Indeed, all the prophets from Samuel on, as many of us have spoken, have foretold these days. And you are the heirs of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your fathers. He said to Abraham, through your offspring, all peoples on earth will be blessed. When God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways. All means all. And all the prophets have foretold these days. And that even though Israel perhaps lost out in as a nation on these opportunities, there's another so important all scripture. In Romans 11, 25 to 36, that tells that they will all be included. Romans 11, 25 to 36. I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies on your account. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. For God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. Just as you who were at one time disobedient to God have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience, so they too have now become disobedient in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. For God has bound all men over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all. It just seems so clear, doesn't it? And I ask, did the Christians down through the ages not read or understand these kinds of passages? Did the Christians in Germany not read or understand this passage when they at least acquiesced in the genocide of the Jewish people? You know, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a German Lutheran minister, refused to go along with the silence that pervaded the Christians in Germany. He accused the church of peddling what he called cheap grace, a message of grace that doesn't require a change in one's character to become like the master. Do Christian professing people today not understand this passage? Most do not, although some have a faint understanding of the importance of Israel's regathering. A recent article in the Atlantic magazine was entitled, "Is it time for the Jews to leave Europe?" It focused on the increasing anti-Semitism, particularly in France. And as I read that, I thought, how could they even conceive of thinking this way only 70 years after the Holocaust? In part, it is due to the fast-growing Muslim population in France and other countries. Some of Israel's enemies see the regathering from a different perspective. In 2002, the leader of Hezbollah said, "If the Jews all gather in Israel, it will save us the trouble of going after them worldwide." Did they not read? Do they not believe? Zechariah 12:3, "And in that day I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it." This is what Jehovah promises. Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them. declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. Time about up? Is it 7:15 we end?
Yes.
Okay. And of course, we know what's promised in Revelation 21. I'll just read verses 4 and 5. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And a brother who studied with us out in Omaha pointed out one time, he says, notice he does not say, I make all new things. No, he's going to work with his original creation and renew them. Not going to start over. All means all, brethren. And think who is included in the all. Who will get the opportunity to gain eternal life? Our non-believing family members, our neighbors, our friends, those of all religions, even atheists, evildoers of every kind, terrorists, politicians, judges, those who greedily manipulated finances back about a decade ago and stole retirees' pensions. Anybody suffer that one? Maybe you did. The disabled of all kinds, physically and mentally, and we could name many other categories. If we are blessed with the opportunity to serve in Christ's kingdom, we will welcome all these kinds of people. We will count it a privilege to guide and work with them as they walk up the highway that leads to holiness. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And that's the way we should feel about every human being, brethren, because all means all. May the Lord bless these thoughts.